We turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37. This vision was given to Ezekiel just a little over a year following the destruction of Jerusalem. You must understand that Ezekiel, of course, was the prophet who prophesied to the exiles in the land of Babylon by the river Kibar. However, he was taken into the land of Babylon prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, some 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, along with various other sons and daughters of princes and priests, numbering in the thousands. Daniel and his three friends probably numbered with them at that time, because at that early siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Jerusalem had yielded, and he spared them, but then took this early band of exiles as hostages with the threat, "And if you do not pay the heavy tribute I levy upon you, I may well slay all your sons and daughters as I have them in Babylon." He didn't do that, but that was the threat. The prophecy opens prior, 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go to the opening verses, there's a reference to the fifth year. Well, that was the fifth year of the early exiles with Jeconiah, a boy king, if you will. And he was removed from the throne and taken with the other princes to Babylon, Ezekiel with him and the others. So 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, 5 years into that exile, and then it refers to a 30 years. That's how old Ezekiel was when he was called to be a prophet. At the age of 30 years of age, he had been there 5 years. He went to exile when he was 25. And then he's called by that wonderful vision of the cherubim, wheels within wheels, you know, raising themselves up. And that's when he's called to be the prophet. And then he will prophesy for 6 years in Babylon. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And now you come here to chapter 37. It's about a year and a few months after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he is given this vision. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Notice in capital letters, meaning in the original, it's Jehovah, or Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the God of covenant, promise, and faithfulness. That's being underscored here. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath," he might as well have said, "O spirit, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. And then follows a number of verses where Ezekiel has to inform these Israelites that sometime, at some point in the future, there's going to be the two nations, northern Israel and Judah, joined together as one, two sticks brought together. Once again, when all is said and done, we pick up now at verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. For I will save them out of all their dwellings, places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And now notice, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Remember that sanctuary, that temple had been destroyed. He had to build a new sanctuary. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Thus far the reading of the prophetic word. And our text runs from verses 1 through 11 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel. As I have said, this is a vision given to Ezekiel about a year and a couple months following the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people are in despair. They're in a despair not only because Jerusalem has been demolished and the temple destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant taken and likely destroyed as well, though that did fill them with a certain despair. And not only because there had been the slaughter of which they heard, in which their, and some of them had seen it with their own eyes, fellow members had been slain, young and old and little ones, taken from the arms of their mothers and dashed against the stones because they had to make a 1,000-mile trek, and the soldiers were not going to have the mothers of Israel burdened with and hindered by little ones, so dash them against the stones. They had endured that, beloved. Not only that was the reason for their despair, but because they knew this was the judgment of God against them. It was a visitation of his wrath, indicating his displeasure with them. And they knew they were a nation that deserved nothing less. We are a people without hope. We not only have been destroyed as a nation, not only has Jerusalem been demolished, we have been disinherited. What future? What hope as a people do we have anymore? And to this people, a remnant still preserved, comes the word of the Lord through Ezekiel via this vision of the dry bones. But it's a vision that is in the context of several references to Jehovah God and his covenant that he had made, and that he, for all of their unfaithfulness, would hold himself. Ezekiel is to assure this people in this deep despair that Jehovah God is yet going to preserve to himself a people in the line of generations. Remember, we read in children's children at the conclusion of this chapter. And even take some of those who had been cut off, if you will, to engraft them once again in their generations into the living vine. He would do that too in his covenantal mercy. And in the context, as you read the whole of the chapter, when he draws them out of the nations, he will not only draw those of Jewish extraction from the nations, but he will draw those of Gentile blood out of the nations to form his new church as well. All that in the prophecy of Ezekiel in the context of this vision. So to magnify, you see, the faithfulness of God in spite of their unfaithfulness. But that's not all. This is a passage that is to underscore the vital importance of the preaching of the gospel. And when the Lord God underscores the importance of the preaching of the gospel, he's underscoring your calling and my calling to attend to the preaching of the gospel and what it requires of us. Not simply hear, listen, hearken, obey, or else. You see, this is a passage that magnifies grace. But beloved, one does not, I should say, magnifies grace and then also the calling to repentance. But let's understand that when you magnify the calling to repentance, you are not dismissing or muting the call of the gospel. And it does not minimize in any way grace when all is said and done. And we must not think that the call to salvation of grace minimizes or mutes or silences the call to repentance. There is a call that we need to hear that we turn ourselves in the way of repentance or else. And you may say, or else what? Beloved, have you ever heard of the destruction of Jerusalem? Why do you think the Lord God destroyed Jerusalem and demolished that city and there was judgment? Because there was not the response of repentance to the call of the prophets when they said, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Which is a central text, beloved, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, if you recall. We're going to read it in the course of the sermon in chapter 33. And the turning in repentance, beloved, does not minimize the wonder of grace. Why is it that a people turn in repentance? What do you think this passage is all about? God does something wonderful, doesn't he? And enables those who were once dry bones to perk up their ears and listen, and for once to, if you will, hearken and obey. This magnifies grace. When a man turns in repentance, like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, you think he turns around and congratulates himself? Or do you think he magnifies the grace of God that has enabled me to be willing in the day of his power? Thou knowest, Lord. I don't have to answer that, do I? It is a rhetorical question. With that in mind, Ezekiel's vision of dry bones, what Ezekiel saw, and then in connection with that, what did that which he see represent? What was represented by what he saw? What the prophet was called to do, preach. And by the way, that's an important point we have to emphasize. He was called to preach. But then with that, what was he called to preach? And what the Spirit brought forth. Life, you say. Life, to be sure. But notice, an exceeding great army. And that, beloved, those are words, of course, that are purposely chosen. So, Ezekiel's vision of dry bones, what Ezekiel saw, what the prophet was called to do, and then along with that, what he was called to preach, and then what the Spirit, which is to say God himself, brought forth. It was with the prophet Ezekiel as with the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He was given to see visions. Ezekiel is filled with various visions that have to do with future events, but future events that tie in always with the salvation of the church. Judgments, to be sure, but judgments in the end unto salvation. In fact, the apostle John borrows much of the language of Ezekiel along with that from Daniel and the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament. So here you have one of those visions that you find in the book of Ezekiel. It has been some time since Ezekiel has received a vision. The last vision that Ezekiel received is transcribed for us back in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, and it runs through chapter 11, a long vision, if you will, a vision that was given to Ezekiel just a month or so prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, following that vision that runs through chapter 11, you have many revelations, and the Spirit of the Lord came unto Ezekiel and said unto Ezekiel this, that, and the other thing, and he writes during about over a year these other words of the Lord. But here in 37, you have finally another vision following upon the last vision he had recorded in chapters 8 through 11. And a vision, of course, is when a man is taken by the Spirit in his mind and transported mentally to another location. His body remained in location by the river Kibar, but he had, as it were, a virtual reality in which he's lifted up by the Spirit, and he's transported in chapter 8 back to the promised land, to the very city of Jerusalem as it was then, just months prior to its destruction. So that you read, it came to pass in the sixth year, that is, in the sixth year of my being a prophet, which would have been in the 11th year of 11th year, just as the Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And there he sees the elders of Judah before for him. And then the Lord takes the Spirit, lifts me up between the earth and the heaven, and brings me the visions to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north. So he's set down mentally in his mind, transported, as it were, to the north gate of the city of Jerusalem. And then if you read through chapter 8, you find that he walks through the streets of the city and he opens doors of dwellings. And then what does he see? The Lord says to him in verse 9, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So he goes from house to house and he views their wicked abominations, and he sees people in these various rooms of houses with idols and murals. Pornography, if you will, on the walls. And they are worshiping the idols and praying to the idols, the abominations that he sees. And he says, the Lord expresses his anger, and as you go through, you even find that there's death that is visited by the Lord as Ezekiel journeys through the city. And he makes his way from chapter 8 until you come to chapter 11, and the Spirit lifts me up and brings me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So he begins at the gate of the city, walks through the streets of the city, and finally the Spirit brings him to the gate of the temple that looks eastward, that gate, and the gate 25 men among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur, and a certain Pelatiah, princes of the people. Then he, God, says to Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief. And that word mischief, of course, has to do with abominations and with great evil that disturbs the whole of the community. and give wicked counsel to this city. Now listen to what these two princes are saying to each other in verse 3, who say, it is not near. What's not near? The one says to the other, the judgments of God are not near. Nebuchadnezzar may be besieging the city. We have nothing to worry about because we are the people of God. The people of God are we. We have, you know, spiritual pedigree. We have nothing to worry about. Jeremiah may preach judgment till the cows come home. But we know the Lord always delivers us out of those judgments. He has before. Why would he not do so now? The city is the cauldron. It's the pot. And we are the flesh. Let's build us houses. So let's plan for the future. We have nothing to fear with respect to the judgments of God. He's bound to deliver us and destroy Nebuchadnezzar, don't you see? In the midst of idolatry, one wonders what's the attraction always of idolatry to these Jews, to Israel. Well, you see, idolatry gave you a god to whom you could make petitions concerning a certain kind of protection, and then you brought him sacrifices according to his priests, and then you could go out and live as you pleased because you had brought him sacrifices, and now you're under his protection and his care. Live as you want, as immorally as you cared to live. Which was not true of Jehovah God, was it? He's the holy God. Bring me sacrifices, all right, but you better come with a proper heart, with a resolution to leave your immoralities behind, or keep your sacrifice, because your sacrifice means nothing to me. Better not to have brought me a sacrifice without the spirit of repentance than to come with a sacrifice at all. And so he's the holy God. So they wanted the idols because at least now they could have some protection from them while they continued in their morality. And that will pay some attention to Jehovah God as well, because in the end, you know, ultimately he might be the one who has to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. We be the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, O Son of Man. And the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him, and he speaks. And as he speaks, the Pelatiah, the son of this Benaiah, dies. And then the chapter ends in this way. As for those whose heart walketh after their heart and their detestable things, their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own head, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the of God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. In other words, the glory of God lifted up from the temple, you see, and went to the Mount of Olives outside of the city, outside of the walls, and settled there to observe. But now Ichabod, and the city is without the defense of Jehovah God. He has left them. Didn't we sing that? Not pleased to dwell amongst these his people any longer, at least for a time. And they are wide open now for the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's army to knock down and crash through the cities and demolish and destroy. And after Ezekiel sees that in chapter 11, he's brought back to the river Kibar in Babylon, and has words of prophecy that run for a number of chapters. But then you finally come to chapter 33. And in chapter 33, beloved, you have these words in verse 31. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel 31. Remember that these two princes have said, we have nothing to worry about. There is no judgment of God that he will send upon us in the end. We have no concern. We have spiritual pedigree after all. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, that's the early exiles, in the 10th month, one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me saying, the city is smitten. It is demolished. The judgment of God has fallen after all. And then we read that he went dumb. Ezekiel hears it, the demolishing, the destruction. He goes dumb for a time. And then in the evening, The Lord opens his mouth. He comes to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he begins once again to prophesy. So it's in that context that you have this vision, you see, of the dry bones, and Ezekiel brought by the Lord to that valley of the dry bones in the way to encourage. And just keep in mind what those dry bones and who those dry bones represent. And they do not represent simply the corpses of the Israelites that have been slaughtered both in the city of Jerusalem and the streets and along the way. These bones, understand, represent those who are yet alive of Israel. That's why you read in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, represents those who are yet speaking, who are still living, as Ezekiel well knows. On the one hand, they represent, of course, Israel, as it was in itself, with the carnal, who of course were spiritually dead and apostate, and they were as dry bones themselves, of course, under the judgment of Jehovah God. But what he's having seen these dry bones, the Lord says to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel knows that the Lord is saying these bones represent Israel, and he's asking this question. Ezekiel, do you think that if I brought this people of mine back to the promised land, that they could be of use and service to me in the establishment of the promised kingdom, in the advance of the kingdom, in the battle of faith, representing me and of service to me, and go from victory to victory, a people from a city that was demolished, a people who have been steeped in such sin and ungodliness and worthy of condemnation? Can they live? Can they be of service to me in the establishment and the promotion and the advance of the kingdom? You think so, Ezekiel? Lord God, thou knowest. Of course not. That's plain as plain can be, no more than these dry bones can breathe and eat and walk and live and serve themselves in any physical way. It's unthinkable. So these bones, first of all, represent Israel from the point of view of its carnality, certainly, and those who were even apostate. But as well, you know, you could take that and must take these bones to represent the whole of fallen humanity under the judgment of God following the sin of our first parents, as they live in unbelief, the world in unbelief, and bound by sin and slave to its own passions and desires. That's Scripture itself, of course. When you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where you read the apostle writing to believers who have been delivered as Gentiles from their Gentile past, he says to them, and you, and then in the King James you have three words that are in italics, hath he quickened, made alive, but in the original those words aren't there yet. Those words wait until really verse 5. So literally you read, and you, you who are now saved as Gentiles out of your Gentile past, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, dead in trespasses and sins, beloved. That's the whole of humanity left to itself. To be dead in trespasses and sins is not simply that one is under the judgment of death, so that you live, and then when you die, you will also enter into the everlasting abyss as an unbeliever, though that's true. But that's not simply what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, nor simply that it means that one cannot save himself. I'm under the judgment of death, and I can't save myself. That's true. That's part of being dead in trespasses and sins. But even Arminians will say, well, we can't save ourselves. That's why we need Christ Jesus. And now we have to make a choice ourselves, and it's left to us to decide how we're going to be saved. And the preacher is somehow going to have to convince that it's in our best interest to save ourselves. No, that's not the doctrine of being dead in trespasses and sins either. To be dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, that means this, that one does not even desire salvation. One does not desire to be saved as salvation is properly defined. And salvation properly defined is not merely that you're dead in trespasses, that you're merely under the sentence of death, and you can't save yourself, but it means that one does not even desire that salvation. Properly defined. And properly defined is not simply that I want to be saved from the guilt of my sins and the consequences of my sins, so that when I die, I end up not in hell, but in heaven. That's not yet salvation properly defined. Not even if you speak of being saved from the guilt of one's sin. Being saved, beloved, as a child of God, salvation is to be defined as being saved also from the power of sin and the rule of sin, so that one desires to serve God, submit to His word, and to seek Him, to forsake one's sin, and to love the Lord God with all one's heart. And that, beloved, no natural man desires to do. If you define salvation in those terms, I'm not going to be saved from the consequences of my sin, but I have to actually serve God, forsake my sins, and live unto Him, beginning on the Lord's Day, and give up what, my precious sports, and who knows what else? You can keep that Christianity, redefine it for me, modify it, and maybe I'll become a member of your church. And many a church has redefined what's required and what salvation is all about. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved from the guilt of your sins. Confess you're a great sinner, and when you die, why, you may up in heaven as well. But has precious little to do, beloved, with turning from one's sin and forsaking one's sin and seeking to live unto the living God and to be bound by the whole of His word. But that's salvation, beloved, properly defined. And apart from the marvelous grace of God to transform and redeem a man, one will remain enslaved in his sin and in bondage and has no desire for this salvation that is set forth in the Scriptures and the apostolic gospel. The whole of mankind, apart from some irresistible sovereign work of God and His marvelous mercy to renew those whom He has determined to redeem. But also, we can say that these dry bones represent even those who are spiritually alive from a certain sense. Don't forget that there was in Israel an elect remnant that had spiritual life, weak in faith, negligent also often in their morality and godliness, but for all that, saved believers of the remnant. And they are the ones really who make the statement that you find in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Notice the whole house. That's not just the carnal, that's the spiritual as well. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off in our parts. That's what the saved are saying. That's what the believers are saying. Why would they say that if they have spiritual life? From this point of view, beloved, they knew that they themselves could not bring forth spiritual seed. When it comes to bringing forth spiritual seed, we are as dry bones. If the Lord in His covenant mercies does not quicken our children in the womb and give them spiritual life, all we can bring forth are the carnal and the spiritually dead. Every one of us, was conceived dead in trespasses and sins. And at some point, perhaps most of us in the womb, the Holy Spirit entered as in John the Baptist and gave life. But if He determines not to give life in the womb, then maybe he will give it later in life. But if he determines not to give it then, one will perish, even though born of believers. And that's what the believing element feared, you see, at this point, that we have been driven from Jerusalem, disinherited from the land, and our sins are such that they rise up against God, and he says, you have broken my covenant, you have violated my covenant, and now I free myself for my promise as well. I am not going to bring forth from you the seed of the woman and the children of the covenant. You are going to be as Lot. You may be saved as a brand from the burning, but not your children and your children's children. I'm done with you. And then they say, if that's true, if this wrath of God and our being driven from the land means he is done with us and using us to bring forth spiritual seed, there will be no seed of the woman. We have no hope. We are cut off. Is that what the judgment of the Lord says, Ezekiel? Tell us, tell us, tell us. And you have to understand that when Ezekiel heard of the severity of the judgment and saw it with his own eyes, he had that very same question. You find that, you know, in that earlier vision of which I spoke in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, so that you read in chapter 9 of that vision, he sees a slaying of the old and the young and the children and the women, and it comes to pass that he falls upon his face in verse 8 of 9:8, and cries and says, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Israel, Jerusalem? Notice, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel? Shall none be left? And he repeats that when this Pelatiah is slain by the Lord for saying, it's not near. We don't have to worry about the judgment of God. After all, we're the Jews. We're members of the church, you know. Nothing can happen to us. Ah, Lord God, Ezekiel says, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Is that where we're at, Lord? His heart misgives him. What future, what hope do we have, Lord? We are, our hope is lost. We are cut off in our parts. Why go on? And to a people in this straits, this vision is given. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. A gloomy valley indeed, and he passes by them. And these bones, you understand, aren't in skeleton fashion. These are bones that scattered amongst themselves. There's not a foot bone that is connected to a leg bone that's connected to a thigh bone. There's just piles of bones together that are scattered and piled hither and thither, and he walks between the piles as it were, and they were very dry. Not only was there no sinew or tendons upon them, but even the marrow of these bones was dried. And the question comes, Son of Man, can these bones live? Lord God, thou knowest very well, as they are in themselves, these bones cannot live as though they're buried in the grave. They are without hope. And then the Lord speaks, you see, and he gives answer. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And then what follows, of course, is what the Lord says he's going to do himself, to take into his own hand as the God of the covenant and of mercy, and to bring life to these dry bones, to make them live again, living bodies, if you will, and living persons. I will do that by my sovereign power according to my covenantal promises and by my irresistible grace as the Holy Spirit himself. But notice that before he says that, he says, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, hear the word of the Lord. It's a striking thing that when the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, he doesn't simply ask the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers and said, O Lord God, thou knowest. And then the Lord goes right to verse 5 and says, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, I will cause breath to enter into them, and they shall live, and I will lay sinews upon them and bring breath, flesh upon them and skin and all the rest, and they shall know that I am the Lord. He inserts verse 4, and verse 4, beloved, is of tremendous importance. Before the Lord says what he's going to do himself and take upon himself, he says, again, prophesy upon these bones, hear the word of the Lord. He says that, beloved, because Ezekiel was at the point of despairing of the word of the Lord and preaching the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, Lord God, has preached for 50 years. And he preached the call to repentance and to godliness and the putting away of idols and detestable things. And what did it give him? What did it get him? And what did it get Israel? I'll tell you what it got them, Lord. It got them the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolishing of the temple and a slaughter in the streets. That's what it got them. Judgment. That's all it got them. Why go on preaching? It accomplishes nothing. Why should we continue to waste our voices? I, Lord, preached here. What have we seen? I preached, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. Did they turn? Not many that I saw. And the judgment has fallen. Why bother raising our voices? Why? Because, son of man, you're a mere man. And I am the Lord God. And your preaching in and of itself can accomplish nothing. But your calling is to still preach. And when I, the Lord God, decide that the preaching is going to take root and bear fruit, then it will. So, son of man, you do what I require of you, and I will determine when to use it as I will. Beloved, remember what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And then in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's the will of God, beloved, to save by the power of the preaching. The preaching itself, does it save? The preaching itself cannot save. But when the holy God, the all-powerful, the almighty one, decides to add his spirit to that preaching in his own time and fashion, it will accomplish what he is pleased to accomplish, even in the raising of these dry bones. So hear ye the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel hears this word of the Lord to him, and he begins to preach. And what does he preach? Well, he preaches, first of all, beloved, this word of the Lord concerning his power. I will cause breath to enter in you. I will do these things. I will accomplish as the sovereign God what is in my heart with respect to salvation, the giving of life. And I will do that in an irresistible fashion, if you will. As the Almighty, as the God of a faithful promise and a God who is faithful to his covenant word, and who can do what a man himself cannot possibly accomplish or even apart from me desire to have accomplished. I will take this upon myself. The sovereignty of God and his power, might, and his faithfulness must be preached. The Almighty God as God in his holiness too. But along with that, beloved, what the prophet was called to preach was the call to repentance. Now, you don't read that directly in this vision, but that's the whole of the context, you see, in which this vision is given. As I said, in some ways, the central passage, at least for us, it's one of the most familiar passages in the book of Ezekiel, is found in chapter 33, verse 11. where we read, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Notice, turn ye, turn ye. Can we turn ourselves? Not of ourselves. But there are those who turn themselves. Who do you suppose turn themselves, beloved? Those in whom the Spirit of the Lord begins to work. Does he, does she not? But here was the call, you see, in chapter 33. In verse 11. In verse 21, we read of the destruction of Jerusalem. They did not turn. Turn ye, and they did not turn. So the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you come to the conclusion of 33, chapter 33, and this is what you read. "Son of man, the children of thy people are talking about thee by the walls, in the doors of the houses, speaking to one another. Come, let's go hear the word that cometh from the Lord, from this Ezekiel. And they come unto thee," this is verse 31, "as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people." As if they are my people, they sit before thee. "And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, much interest, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, after their lusts. Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. When this cometh to pass, then shall they know that a prophet has spoken to them, and I have dealt with them in my judgment and in my displeasure." But notice, they hear thy words. Have a dynamic sermon, Reverend Dominie. Have a dynamic sermon. And they leave, and they continue right on as they were when they entered. But they do them not. And because they refused to hear that word, beloved, the judgment of the Lord fell upon them in a heavy, heavy way. But then, just prior to this vision in 37, you read this: "Then shall they remember their evil ways and their doings that are not good, and shall loathe themselves in their own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." How is that possible, that there's people who would not hear and turn from their sins? Now suddenly, God says they will remember their evil ways and their doings and loathe themselves in their own sight. And how do you get finally to what we read later in chapter 37? "Neither shall they defile themselves anymore by their idols, and nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, wherein they have sinned." How is that going to be accomplished? The love is going to be accomplished by the Spirit of God working in these dry bones, so that at last they are raised up and they are given ears to hear what is being said, and eyes to see the path that's laid before them, and hearts to follow them. That's what this wonder is all about, don't you see? Repentance, beloved. What is repentance? It's not simply saying, "Oh, I'm a great sinner. My, what a great sinner I am. Numbered amongst the chief of sinners, you know. And I'm so sorry." A drunk can say those words after he's driven when he shouldn't have and done injury to somebody else, another automobile, maybe even killing a family. "And I'm so sorry. I'm a great sinner, you know." And then 2 weeks later, he's back in the car again without a license, inebriated and driving down the road. "He's so sorry. He's such a great sinner." But he continues in the very way that he has been living all the time. That's not repentance, beloved. That's not the form we read either, is it? The form has to do with the resolution of heart to forsake the ways that I have been living and to turn unto the Lord and to seek him in love with my fellow brother and sister in Christ as well. That's repentance, beloved. It's called here this matter of loathing oneself. Loathing oneself. That means that one finds repugnant what one formerly found delightful. I'm in contact, correspondence with a prisoner in California who got in contact with me from the Redlands Evangelism Committee after I'd preached some years ago in Redlands, and he heard one of the tapes and contacted me, and he's in there with a life sentence, and I've been given to him. I can gather from what he says what he was guilty of was rather detestable, but it's obvious that he loathes himself. That I found that once delightful, I no longer find that delightful. What I find delightful is what I once found repugnant, serving the Lord God and seeking his ways and to live as I should in godliness. That's what I find delightful, and I loathe myself that I should ever have found delight in that way that displeased the Lord, who hath saved me and done this for me and washed me clean. That, beloved, is repentance. Prophesy, Ezekiel, to a people to whom you have said, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. And now I will do this. I will lay sinews upon them and flesh upon them and skin and so on. And the prophet prophesies. He speaks as the Lord has said. And you read the coming together of the bones, don't you? The sinews and the flesh and so on. So you have that spiritual with which we're so familiar. The foot bone connects itself to the leg bone, and the leg bone to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone to the hip bone, and the hip bone to the back bone. It goes all the way up to the neck bone and calls the skull bone, and then it works down again. But what's striking about that spiritual is a refrain that occurs again and again. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. How is it that there's a people who hear the word of the Lord and turn themselves unto the living God and forsake their sins and confess their sins? How else, beloved, by the work of the Spirit, as it's described here by this God of irresistible grace and renewal? And so the bones come together. What's interesting, of course, is, but there was no breath in them. They didn't live yet. Reminding us and the prophet that the preaching can only accomplish so much. It can get an emotional response. You know the parable. The seed was scattered on the ground. Some was on very shallow ground, and something sprang up with great enthusiasm. But then came the calling, the tests of the environment, if you will, what was required of them, and it withered and it bore no fruit. An outward emotional response, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then you go look for their life a few months later, and they're right back into the old ruts as they always have been. They made a certain outward confession, but they have not been changed internally. That's the Spirit of the Lord. So now he must preach to the wind, to the breath, you see, representing the Spirit who bloweth whither he listeth. And he preaches, he prays for the power of the Spirit, and then breath comes on them, and they live. And now you have a people, beloved, who have eyes and ears and a heart and an understanding. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And instead of seeking Christ as his enemy, he sees him as the speaker of all truth. And what shall I do, Lord? I will serve thee in gratitude and walk according to thy good commandments and leave my pride and my sinful ways behind. A man of faith that shows itself in walking in the way of repentance. And so what's raised up here are those who have life in themselves now, who can respond to the call of the prophet, but as well they are called an army. Interesting, is it not? Not simply those who live, a great multitude, but an army. In other words, a spiritual force to be reckoned with. The church is a spiritual force to be reckoned with. When are these words fulfilled? Well, they are not really fulfilled in the Old Testament. There is a foreshadowing of the fulfillment because they're brought back to the promised land, as God says in verse 14. You shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you up out of your graves, and I shall place you in your own land. So they knew the word of the Lord was going to come to pass, as he says. But the Old Testament church, till the coming of Christ Jesus, was not a spiritual force to be reckoned with. It survived, represented in the end by Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, these old people just surviving, if you will. And then comes this great Son of David, who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. And he dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends up on high.
and he pours out his Holy Spirit, and he sends forth men preaching the gospel and the Spirit accompanying the word. And what is worked, of course, is salvation. And the church becomes a force to be reckoned with. It has nothing to do in the end with numbers. It may seem to us in these last days we're only few and they are so many. What can you do against all the laws as they one after the other are going to focus upon outlawing Christianity and the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech and the freedom of belief? We're so outnumbered. They have all the forces. They have all the institutions of justice which are injustice. Why go on? Because, beloved, we are under the command and the power of this great Son of David, who is Christ Jesus himself. And in the end, don't forget, we have power. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly. They are mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into obedience, beloved. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Warfare, a mighty army, mighty in pulling down a stronghold, setting a people free from Satan's power and rule. Christ shall have dominion, beloved, and he has dominion. He has never lost one soul. He has taken soul after soul from the captivity of Satan and set him free. And Satan has never taken one soul from Christ Jesus. He may have worked in such a way that there are lamentable falls. Witness Simon Peter and the lamentable fall. And consequences, as upon Moses. No, Moses, you cannot enter into the promised land as it is on earth. All you can do is see it afar off. Lamentable falls. But the Lord knows how to save his own and bring them back again as he breathes life into them and they hear the word of the Lord and they respond and turn themselves. Do you hear, beloved? Do you hear? Are you listening? You no longer are dry bones? That's your confession? You're no longer dry bones? You're a believer? How do you know you're not dry bones? Do you hear the word of the Lord to turn? Turn ye and seek the Lord Christ for forgiveness, confessing your sins with a resolution unto godliness, forsaking the way of sin, to walk according to the commandments of God, and thus to magnify what grace hath done not only for me, but what grace hath begun to work in me. And a grace of Christ and a life of Christ in a spirit that shows itself through me. And then, beloved, you can come to the table and as a soldier of the cross, feed on what the Lord provides that you may go forth in his service and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the Holy Spirit to make thy word powerful within our hearts so that we who were once dead in trespasses and sins now live and not only have a spiritual life but have a resolution to live unto Christ, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him and to be soldiers of the cross. Arm us, we pray, by thy grace and spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.